entitled our sermon for this week, Mankind's Final Day of Atonement. For some of you, you probably recognize the words Day of Atonement, and some of us probably don't. And it's a very important topic to us today, and we're going to look into that a little bit this morning and see if we can't gain a better understanding of it. First verse I'd like for us to turn to this morning is found in Psalms chapter 77 and verse 13. Psalm 77:13. This is a psalm of David, and he spoke these words as he thought about Yahweh and his great plan, what he was doing for us. He had watched the wicked, how they seemed to prosper and everything, and he wondered about these things. It kind of amazes us sometimes today also. And in Psalm 77:13, David said, "Thy way, O Yahweh, is in the sanctuary. Who is so great a God as Yahweh?" So David said that the way that Yahweh teaches us things is through his sanctuary. Yahweh created the earth. We know that he put Adam and Eve here, and Adam and Eve sinned. They chose to obey Satan, and therefore Yahweh had given Adam and Eve dominion over the earth. He told Adam that. So the Bible says that he let Adam name the animals and have a part in these things as he did it. And Adam was given dominion over the earth, but when Adam chose to disobey Yahweh and do what Satan suggested, Adam surrendered his dominion on the earth over to Satan, and Satan has claimed power over our earth since that time. That's why he's called the prince of the power of the air, and he claims our earth as his. But Yahweh, through his great love, didn't just wipe out our earth. He chose to make a way for us to be reunited with him once again, and he needed an object lesson for us to show us the plan of salvation, what he would work out in our behalf. And he's chosen to do that through the temple ceremony, the temple services. He made himself an abode here where we could go and meet with him. And we know that today we can meet with him and speak with him at any time. We do especially on the Sabbath day as he draws near unto us. But the temple, and I've got some pictures here this morning. We're going to try to go through this and see if we can gain a better understanding. This, of course, isn't an actual picture, but this is a rendition of what they believed Solomon's temple looked like. It was probably, you know, they built skyscrapers today, but to me this is probably the most magnificent structure that was ever built. King Solomon built it. He was the son of King David, and he built this as a temple for Yahweh. And of course we see the got a little pointer here, we see the outer wall around it that marks off the temple area, and then we have the inner court, and we have the big altar here. You can see the gold with the smoke ascending off of it. And then they had a big basin here called the laver. It was full of water, and the priests used that water all the time to wash themselves and make sure they were clean before they entered into this building. This was the actual temple, and this building was actually divided into two compartments. Probably about two-thirds of the way back, there was a veil. Some people say it was about 70 feet tall. It was a huge, heavy curtain, and it hung from the ceiling all the way to the floor, and it divided this building into two compartments. There was the front, which was called the Holy Place, and in that area we know that there was the table that contained several loaves of bread, called the showbread. In this first compartment was also the golden candlestick that had seven candles burning there. They were burning with pure olive oil, and those were kept burning all the time. And then right in front of this veil that hung all the way to the floor was an altar, and it was called the altar of incense. And at that altar they offered incense, and the smoke from that altar would go up in the temple, and it would go over that veil, and it went back into the place where God's presence dwelt. And I have a another slide here that's a rendition. No one knows what the Ark of the Covenant looked like, but this would be if you could have seen behind the veil on that morning and looked back in there. The Ark of the Covenant was, of course, a golden box that sat in there that Yahweh had told them how to make it. And when he gave them the Ten Commandments, he had to put the Ten Commandments in this golden chest. And on top of it, what was called the mercy seat sat. And on top of the mercy seat, they haven't gone into too much detail here, which I think is good because we don't know what it looked like. But on each side of the Ark of the Covenant was an angel standing there. And their wings stretched out and touched in the back. And when Yahweh came down and dwelt in their temple, there was a ball of fire here. It was the glory of Yahweh. He didn't take on a form like a person or anything like that. He dwelt there as fire. And the Bible tells us that the children of Israel, when he brought them out of Egypt, he led them. And during the night, when it was cold in the desert where you'd freeze to death, he was this huge pillar of fire as he traveled, and he kept them all warm. And during the day, when the sun would have scorched you, he made his presence known as a huge cloud that covered them. And so as they traveled through the wilderness, they were kept warm at night, and they were kept cool by day. And when he had them build this special facility, of course, it was prefigured first. Moses built the little tabernacle in the wilderness because they had to haul it from place to place. And it was mostly made out of linen, and it had gold there also, but it was something that was portable because they would take it down and move it to their next place, and he would travel along in front of them as they did this. But when Solomon dedicated this temple, as the Bible tells us, that Yahweh actually, when Solomon prayed and they offered the first sacrifice, that Yahweh answered them from heaven, and he brought fire down on the altar and accepted their sacrifice. And he would come, of course he didn't leave, but to the children of Israel when he was leading them, as long as the pillar of fire stayed at the tabernacle, they knew it was time to stay there. And then when he would move from there, they would know it was time to travel again. And he came and made his presence known. This was his dwelling place here on planet Earth. Satan has claimed our Earth, but Yahweh had a dwelling place there at the temple, and his presence dwelt there, and the people looked on and saw his presence. Now, the veil was placed in front of his presence so that the priests came into the temple, and they could not see this back there. They just knew he was back in that area. And they came into the front of the temple, and what they would do is, it was commanded that if you and I sinned, we had to bring a lamb down to the temple. And we would bring our lamb, and I'm not sure whether they have any lambs here in front. They're not really showing them. It looks like there's a man there with a lamb. But anyway, they brought their lamb into the temple area here, and they had a lot of priests on duty. And you actually had to take this little lamb, and you had to confess your sin onto the head of the lamb. So you took your hand, and you put it on the head of your lamb, and then you said, I have stolen from my neighbor. I have done this. I've done that. And you confessed that sin onto that lamb's head, and then you yourself had to cut the lamb's throat. And that seems like a terrible thing to us, but you had to cut the lamb's throat. And then the priest would stand there with a little bowl, and he would catch some of the blood of the lamb as the lamb was dying. And the lamb, actually, it sounds like a terrible thing, but if you've ever seen someone bleed to death or an animal, they really don't even hardly know what's happening to them. An animal will just stand there until, when they get low enough on blood, they just stop thinking. So it's not like it's a terrible, agonizing, you know, way to die or anything. Running out of blood is your body just pumps blood till there's no more. So anyway, they would catch the blood of this animal, and then they would take the blood, and the priest would carry it into the temple, and in front of this big veil, which, like I said, I don't have a picture of, but it hung in front of this, and the priest would walk in there, and they sprinkled that blood in front of that veil. And it represented the fact that you no longer had your sin with you. You had taken it to the temple, and by faith put it upon this lamb, which represented the lamb that was going to come and be slain, our Messiah. And you had put your blood on that lamb, and then they took that blood in and they placed it in the sanctuary. And that represented the fact that you had gotten rid of your sin. It wasn't on me anymore. It had been transferred to the sanctuary, and it stayed here in the sanctuary. But there's a day coming when Yahweh is going to get rid of all the sins, because he doesn't want to deal with sin either. And he doesn't want the veil to be between him and us. So he told us how they would cleanse the temple and what he would do at the end of time to get rid of that. And that's really what the Day of Atonement is all about. All year long, the people brought their lambs every day. There was processions of lambs coming in, and they were offering them there. and their blood was being carried into the temple, and people were getting rid of their sins, and all year long they were piling up there. And at the end of the year came the Day of Atonement. And the Day of Atonement is what we're going to study about this morning, because it represents what's going to happen at the end of time. The yearly cycle goes from life in the spring to death at the end and things, and Yahweh's year went through the year also, and it had a beginning point and it had an ending point. And when they came to the seventh month of the year, the first day of the seventh month was one of Yahweh's sacred feasts, and he commanded them to all blow trumpets on that day. It was a Sabbath day, and the trumpets were blown all over Israel, and that represented to the people that they needed to be aware of the fact that in 9 days from then, or on the tenth day of that month, would be the Day of Atonement. And if you didn't have your sins forgiven on the Day of Atonement, you died in the camp of Israel. It says you were cut off. And I have a verse I'd like to us to read. In fact, we can just make that our second one. If you'll turn to the book of Jeremiah, not very many places are things like this recorded for us. But in the book of Jeremiah, we have a little story about a false prophet that arose amongst God's people in Jeremiah's day. His name was Hananiah. And God had told the children of Israel that because of their wickedness, they were going to go down into captivity, and the king of Babylon was going to have them as his servants until they could learn to do better. And so he told Jeremiah to put a yoke around his neck. And we know what a yoke looks like. They put it on oxen. So it would seem very strange to us to see a man walking down the street with a yoke around his neck. It had a big U-shaped thing that went under your chin and a block on the back. And he told Jeremiah to walk around with this yoke on his neck so the people would say, "What are you doing?" And he would say, "Because of the sin, Yahweh is going to put a yoke around our neck, and he's going to make us serve the king of Babylon." So this other man rose up, and he came, and it says he actually took the yoke off of Jeremiah's neck and said, Yahweh says there's not going to be any yoke. And of course it was a lie. He was a false prophet. But in verse 15 we have the words recorded of what Jeremiah was told to say to him. Jeremiah chapter 28 and verse 15, it says, "Then said the prophet Jeremiah unto Hananiah the prophet, Hear now, Hananiah, Yahweh hath not sent thee, but that thou makest this people to trust in a lie." Because Jeremiah told him, if you don't do what's right, you're going down there. And Hananiah said, you're not going to go down there. So he was making the people believe a lie. Verse 16, "Therefore thus saith Yahweh, Behold, I will cast thee from off the face of the earth. This year thou shalt die, because thou hast taught rebellion against Yahweh." So Hananiah the prophet died the same year in the seventh month. On the tenth day of the seventh month was the Day of Atonement. So this man was a false prophet. He didn't repent. He didn't change his ways. And so he died on the tenth day of the seventh month. When they had the Day of Atonement represented the day when there's not going to be any more sins forgiven. And a lot of churches have lost that fact today. But let's turn in our Bibles back to the book of Revelation. We want to read some words there. This is like the final command that Jesus is going to give us. Revelation chapter 22 and verse 11. Revelation 22 and verse 11 says, "He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. And he which is filthy, let him be filthy still. And he that is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he that is holy, let him be holy still. And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give every man according as his work shall be." There's a day coming, and we're going to study about it more as we get into it this morning, that Jesus is going to finish his work in heaven. He's there today, the Bible says, working as our high priest. He's there confessing our sins, but the day is coming when he's going to complete that work, and he prepares to return to the earth as Lord of Lords and King of Kings to rule and to redeem us unto himself. And when he reaches that point that he finishes, he gives this commandment: he that is filthy, let him stay filthy. And he that is righteous, let him stay righteous. There's a day coming when the door of salvation will be closed, just like the door of the ark closed in Noah's day. Remember, Noah preached to him for 120 years, and then the day came that the door was closed on the boat, and nobody else could get in the boat. And the rains came, and it destroyed all the sinners. And the day is coming that Yahweh is going to destroy all sin from this earth. And he's warned us, because he doesn't want to destroy us, But if you and I are full of sin and hatred and we love evil, he has no choice but to destroy us, because if he put us on the new earth, we would just start the whole sin problem over again. So the day is coming when he is going to finish this work that he had done. And for the Jews, it came once a year because it represented the end of the world. And on the Day of Atonement, everybody had to have their sins forgiven. You needed to be right with Yahweh. If you weren't, it was the end for you. And of course, we know that as the people got farther away from Yahweh, he shielded his glory from them and he departed and left them. And of course, today, when the Jews have the Day of Atonement, they still keep it. No one dies on the Day of Atonement because he has abandoned what he was doing with them. But he gave this to show us what he was going to do. Let's turn back now to Leviticus chapter 16 as we begin to go through the Day of Atonement. It's really a very beautiful ceremony that he developed here to show us what was going to happen. And we're going to take the Day of Atonement this morning in Leviticus 16 and tie it to the book of Revelation, and we're going to be able to see some of these same events as they occur in the book of Revelation. So we're going to begin this morning, and we read this morning just so we would have a good or a better grasp of it in our minds. And now we're going to go through and more or less break down the verses and go into detail with this ceremony. Leviticus chapter 16, and beginning in verse 2, it says, Yahweh said unto Moses, Speak unto Aaron thy brother. Now you remember, Aaron was the first high priest. He was designated by Yahweh to be the high priest. But God always spoke to Moses also. And he told Moses, Speak unto your brother Aaron, that he come not at all times into the holy place within the veil. Now, in other words, that's this area back where the Ark of the Covenant was. And he said, Tell Aaron not to come back behind the veil at all times, he says, which is before the mercy seat, which is upon the ark, that he die not, for I will appear in the cloud upon the mercy seat. He told Moses, You tell your brother Aaron. See, they had been building this tabernacle and getting it finished out there, and so everybody was used to going in there and working on it and all these things. But when it was dedicated and Yahweh got ready to come down there, he told them, You're not just going to walk back in here where I'm at any time you want to anymore. So he said, You tell your brother that he's not to come in there anymore because I'm going to appear there. Now it seems some people would say, Well, that's bad that Aaron would die if he went in there. But what we have to remember is that sin has put a gulf between us and the Creator. So we're not able to approach to him and to see his glory in our sinful condition, because Yahweh's presence is a consuming fire and he destroys sin. Sin cannot dwell in his presence. So there was this veil between them to protect them. It's showing heaven there and earth and sin over here. And he told them, You can't just come back here anytime you want to anymore. From now on, we're going to have this ceremony that occurs. Because he said, I'm going to dwell there. We read that at the end of verse 2. For I, Yahweh, will appear in the cloud upon the mercy seat. And the mercy seat, of course, is the golden plate that sat on top of the Ark of the Covenant, which covered the Ten Commandments. Verse 3, he continues, and he says, Thus shall Aaron come into the holy place with a young bullock for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. So he told him to bring a bullock. And the bullock was the greatest of the sacrifices. There was nothing bigger that you could take to the temple or more expensive than a bullock. So it represented a great sacrifice. And we know that our Savior made the greatest sacrifice he could for us. He laid down his life. So this bull represented the great sacrifice that the Messiah would make for us. So he was supposed to bring his bullock down there. An interesting note I'll throw in here on the ceremonies that were done at the temple. Yahweh made salvation available to everyone. You only had to bring a lamb to the temple, and if you were so poor that you didn't have a lamb, you could bring a couple of pigeons, turtle doves. And if you were so poor that you couldn't afford a turtle dove, all you had to do was bring a handful of flour down there to the temple. So the worst it could be for anybody is that you had to go without a meal. And it showed the fact that he loves everybody the same, and no matter what our place in life is, salvation is free to everyone. We just have to take hold of it. So he had that geared for everyone. Everybody could do one of those things. So verse 3 told us that Aaron was supposed to prepare to bring his bullock down there and a ram for the burnt offering. Then verse 4 it says, he shall put on the holy linen coat, and he shall have the linen breeches upon his flesh, and he shall be girded with a linen girdle and with the linen mitre. They actually had linen clothing that the priest wore on this day, and it was a special white linen. And he had the mitre, and on him the mitre was the thing that they put around their head, and it said on it, holiness unto Yahweh. It represented that our mind is supposed to be clean. And then it says at the end of verse 4, these are holy garments, therefore shall he wash his flesh in water, and so put them on. Aaron was a sinful man like us, so he needed to go wash himself and then put these on so it could represent the purity that the high priest, that our Messiah, has for us. Verse 5 says, and he shall take of the congregation of the children of Israel two kids, those are baby goats, of the goats for a sin offering, and one ram for a burnt offering. And Aaron shall offer his bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make an atonement for himself and for his house. And he shall take the two goats and present them before Yahweh at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. So they brought these two little goats on this morning, and they brought them down before the door here. And Aaron, the high priest, would be standing there, and he had two little goats, one on his left hand and one on his right hand. They brought them there to the door of the temple of the congregation. And then it says in verse 8, and Aaron shall cast lots upon the two goats, one lot for Yahweh and the other lot for the scapegoat. So they cast lots on these two goats. We don't know exactly how they did it, but it's believed that they had like a leather bag and they put a white stone in it and a black stone in it. And the priest would say, the first one I'm going to draw is for the goat on the right. And if he drew the black stone, that goat became the scapegoat. And if he drew the white stone, that goat became Yahweh's goat. And what these represented, as we're going to get into this a little farther and see, it represents the Messiah and Satan. One was each. In fact, the world still has the idea that the devil is symbolized by a goat. Have you ever noticed that? The Satan worshippers all use the head, goat's head, to represent Satan. And it comes all the way from this service right here, because this is what these two goats were. One was going to be the son of Yahweh, the Savior, and one was going to be Satan. This is the only animal that came in for this type of a sacrifice that would have no sin upon it. Because you remember when you and I came, we put our hand on the head of our lamb and we put some sin on our lamb. But this little lamb goat was just led right up there and he was selected, but he had no sin put on him. Instead, he was just marched in and killed. That represented the fact that he was pure. He was the only one that was pure. And of course, our Messiah was the only one also who was pure. This represented him. It says in verse 9, we just read verse 8, let's read it one more time. Aaron shall cast lots upon the two goats, one lot for Yahweh, and the other lot for the scapegoat. And the word scapegoat also means the goat of departure, the one who's going to be banished from Yahweh's presence. Verse 9 says, and Aaron shall bring the goat upon which Yahweh's lot fell, and offer him for a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before Yahweh to make an atonement with him and to let him go for a scapegoat into the wilderness. So it tells us that the lot on which Yahweh's lot fell, the goat on which Yahweh's lot fell, was to be sacrificed there, and they were going to take his blood in and do something special with it, and that other goat was to be kept alive, because it says it was going to be brought before Yahweh at the end as the scapegoat. Now verse 11 begins as they really get into the service. This other has just been prefiguring the things and telling us the details. Verse 11 says, and Aaron shall bring the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and shall make an atonement for himself and for his house, and shall kill the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself. And he shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from off the altar before Yahweh, and his hands full of sweet incense beaten small, and bring it within the veil. And he shall put the incense upon the fire before Yahweh, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is upon the testimony, that he die not. So on this morning, he prepared to go into the most holy place. He was getting ready to go back into this area. And after he'd offered all his sacrifices and made sure that he was pure, he headed for this thing. And just before this was the veil, and in front of that was the ark, that, or the tent altar that they offered the incense upon. And he had to go get live coals of fire from this altar and put them into his censer. And a censer was like a golden pot, and it had holes in it, and it hung from a chain. And then it says he was supposed to have a lot of incense beaten small. That means it was ground to powder. If you put big things on a fire, they burn slowly. If you pour powder onto there, it burns really fast. So as soon as he stepped inside this veil, he went in there with his censer first, and I imagine that it was as he was going through the veil, and as soon as he was coming through the veil, he poured all this incense onto the coals, and this huge cloud of incense began to billow out. And the Bible says that that had to cover the presence of Yahweh. In other words, the sinful high priest couldn't look right at Yahweh's throne there, or he would have been killed. So he took this as he had to go in there before him, and he put the incense on it, and it began to make a cloud, and he slowly proceeded towards the Ark of the Covenant, Yahweh's throne, and he was bringing something with him. He was first bringing some blood from this bullock that he had. Verse 14 tells us, "And he shall take of the blood of the bullock and sprinkle it with his finger upon the mercy seat eastward, and before the mercy seat shall he sprinkle the blood with his finger seven times." We know seven is the perfect number, so he slowly made his way into there, and as he got right up to the mercy seat, he sprinkled the blood there seven times. It was showing Father Yahweh this sacrifice that was being made. And when he had finished that with the bullock, he came back out. And verse 15 tells us, "Then shall he kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people, and bring his blood within the veil." So then he had to go back inside the veil again with his censer, "and do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bullock, and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. And he shall make an atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel." That's because of all their sins that have been placed in here. He's making an atonement. "And because of their transgressions in all their sins, and so shall he do for the tabernacle of the congregation that remaineth among them in the midst of their uncleanness." So he's making an atonement. And if we take the word atonement and break it down, it's three words. It means at-one-ment. In other words, there's a separation there, and they're being put back together. They're being made one. See, when all the sins were taken away, what happened? If there's no sins between you and Yahweh, the two of you can be one. We can be in perfect harmony with him. And so that's what this was representing. It was showing that at the end of time, we're going to get rid of the sin, and we're going to be able to see him. The book of Revelation says we're going to see his face. We haven't seen his face in a long time because we have sin between us. But when the last sins are gotten rid of, there's going to be oneness and we're going to be able to see his face. Now verse 17 is a place that we can actually see a little bit of this service going on in the book of Revelation. Let's read Leviticus 16:17. It says, "There shall be no man in the tabernacle of the congregation when he goeth in to make an atonement in the holy place until he come out and have made an atonement for himself and for his household and for all the congregation of Israel." So there couldn't be anybody in this area when he went in. Now let's turn in our Bibles. Keep your hand here because we're coming right back. But let's turn back to Revelation chapter 15. This is telling us about just before Yahweh begins to dump out the seven last plagues, which they're like the final punishment upon wicked mankind. And just before he does that, there's some verses recorded here that we're going to read one, just so we can see. This is talking about this same time. This service happened on earth every year to show what was going to happen in heaven at the end of the cycle. Revelation 15 and verse 8 says, "The temple was filled with smoke from the glory of Yahweh and from his power, and no man was able to enter into the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were fulfilled." So it says here in Revelation that no one is able to go into the temple here at the end of time as Yahweh begins to dump out his last wrath and judgments upon the earth. As he's finishing up the Day of Atonement, no one can be there in the heavenly temple either. And we were reading back there in Leviticus about the fact that no one could be there on that day either. Let's turn back to Revelation chapter 8, and we'll read a few verses here. because we see the angels are going to be helping out with the Day of Atonement in heaven. And Revelation chapter 8 tells us a little bit about that. Verse 1 says, Revelation 8:1, when he had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour. And I saw the seven angels which stood before Yahweh, and to them were given seven trumpets. And another angel came and stood at the altar having a golden censer, and there was given unto him much incense. Now remember, the man in Leviticus had lots of incense. So it says this angel, verse 3, another angel came and stood at the altar. Remember we read how the high priest had to get the coals from off the altar. He had to have lots of incense. And here in Revelation it says, verse 3, chapter 8, verse 3, another angel came and stood at the altar having a golden censer, and there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. Remember, we were just talking about how this altar is set here before the throne. So this is the same altar, and so this one was a type to show us what was in heaven. Verse 4 says, the smoke of the incense which came with the prayers of the saints ascended up before Yahweh out of the angel's hand. So in other words, the angel in heaven is offering this incense, and the incense represents the sweet merits of the Messiah, his life, and the things he's done for us. And when that's mingled with our prayers, the Father can receive it because he sees the perfection of the Son, our Messiah, and he accepts it for us. And verse 5 is telling us about that day when there's no more ministration, there's no more work going to happen. Verse 5 says, the angel took the censer and filled it with fire of the altar and cast it onto or into the earth, and there were voices and thunderings and lightnings and an earthquake. There's a day coming when they won't need that censer in heaven anymore, and he fills it with fire off of the altar and casts it down here onto our earth as we're getting ready for the final things. Now let's turn back to Revelation 16 now so we can continue on there with our Day of Atonement as we're going through it. Let's see, let's read 17 again just to refresh our memory. Leviticus 16:17. And there shall be no man in the tabernacle of the congregation when he goeth in to make an atonement in the holy place until he come out and have made an atonement for himself and for his household and for all the congregation of Israel. And he shall go out unto the altar that is before Yahweh and make an atonement for it, and shall take of the blood of the bullock and the blood of the goat and put it upon the horns of the altar round about. So he even took this blood and put it on the altars, because on the altars they had burned these animals that had sin upon them, so they were corrupted by sin also, and he was even supposed to go cleanse those. Verse 19 it says, and he shall sprinkle of the blood upon it with his finger seven times, and cleanse it, and hallow it from the uncleanness of the children of Israel. Now verse 20, we're getting into really interesting stuff here now. It says, and when he hath made an end of reconciling the holy place, and the tabernacle of the congregation, and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. So the one goat's been killed, and he's gone in here, and he's cleansed this place. He's sprinkled that blood to get rid of the sins. And symbolically, the priest is now carrying all the sins upon his body. Just like the Messiah carried them all upon himself. The priest is carrying them, and he has them bring in the live goat. They bring it to the door of the temple here. This other goat is still standing here, and he comes out, and he's headed out, and he and the goat are about to meet. And verse 21 says, and Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat. So he walked out, and he put his hands on the head of this live goat, both of his hands, and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel, and all their transgressions, and all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat, and shall send him away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness. So what have we had happen on earth today? The Messiah has come, he's died, his blood has been shed, and he's going back to heaven to minister there for us. And the day is coming when they're going to do something with the sins. See, everybody who doesn't accept the Messiah as their Savior is going to have to pay for their own sins in the lake of fire. But we've received him as our Savior, and he's taken our sins from us, and he's got them in heaven with him. And he's getting ready to do something with them, though. Somebody has to pay the final price for those sins. And Satan is going to be the one who does that when he goes into the lake of fire. Now let's turn back to Revelation now, to Revelation 20. Keep your place in Leviticus because we're coming back. Revelation chapter 20, beginning in verse 1. Now we know that these two goats were brought in by men back then. They put a chain around their neck and they led them to the door of the temple. So Satan's been out here running around loose for all these thousands of years, causing sin and causing all these problems, but at the end he's getting ready to be dealt with. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 1 says, "And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. And cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that he must be loosed a little season." Of course, they're not going to put Satan in a big hole that he can't crawl out of, but the bottomless pit there represents the earth at the end of time in its broken down condition. And an angel is going to come down from heaven. See, it's time to bring the scapegoat in. Satan must take back the sins that he's caused us to commit. We're responsible for them until we confess them in the Messiah's name, and after that they're taken to heaven and they're waiting there. And this mighty angel comes down with a chain, and it says he lays hold on the dragon, and he's going to put a chain around Satan's neck. Now we know this isn't going to be a chain like we think of a chain, but in other words, he's given power by Yahweh to bring in Satan, the last renegade. And do you think Satan's going to want to come? Absolutely not. That's right. But he's going to come. He has no power. And he's going to be brought in. And when our Messiah finishes his work in the heavenly temple, and he comes out, he's got all this sin, and it's got to leave the presence of Yahweh. They're getting rid of it. Sinners here on earth who don't have their sins forgiven are going to be burned in the lake of fire and gotten rid of. They've paid their penalty for the sin and that sin's wiped out. But all the sins that you and I have confessed that have stacked up in heaven, Jesus brings them out of the temple and he gives that command. He that is filthy, let him stay filthy. And he that's holy, let him stay holy. And Gabriel, I believe it will be, the angel Gabriel, is bringing Satan in. And Satan's coming. And our Messiah is coming out, and he's got all the sins, and he's going to stand there before Satan, and he's going to say, "Satan, you caused these people, you've tricked them, you've deceived them, and you've caused them to commit all these sins, but they've repented of their ways, they've believed in me, and I've taken their sins from them, and now, Satan, these sins that you instigated, that you tempted them to do, are now placed back on you," and he puts all those sins upon Satan. And then we continue on now as we turn back to Leviticus chapter 16. Leviticus chapter 16. And let's read that verse 21 one more time. Leviticus 16, 21. "And Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions and all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat, and shall send him away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness." So the goat was taken out of the camp. See, they brought him in here to the door. The high priest put all the sins on his head, and then they needed to get him out of there because they were trying to get sin out of the camp of Israel. That's what they were trying to do. So then this man, the strong man who had the goat by the chain, took the goat and led him away, and they took him way out into the wilderness. And the Israelites got so superstitious about this that they actually killed the goat instead of just letting him go. You read in their historical records, they actually would take him way out into the wilderness and they would throw him off a cliff or something because they wanted to make sure he died, because they didn't want that goat to wander back into camp, because if they woke up the next morning and they saw the goat walking down the street that was the scapegoat, they would have felt like all that filth was brought back into the camp. Of course, we know that Yahweh would never have let the goat return to the camp, but later on as they got out of touch with Yahweh and they didn't believe and they didn't understand, these were just ceremonies to them, so they actually destroyed this goat. But this goat represents Satan at the end. And in verse 22 it tells us, Leviticus 16:22, and the goat shall bear upon him all their iniquities unto a land not inhabited, and he shall let go the goat in the wilderness. So the goat was supposed to be taken to a place that wasn't inhabited, where there was no one. And the Bible tells us that at the coming of the Messiah, all the wicked are cut down by the brightness of his coming, and they lay all over the earth. And it says he calls the birds to come out and eat their flesh. And all the righteous are caught up to meet him in the air. So we're going to go to heaven with the Messiah for the 1,000 years. The wicked are all dead, and Satan is released here upon this earth with all these sins upon him that he's caused. And he's going to wander around and look at the results of what he's done. For a whole 1,000 years, he's going to see all these dead corpses laying out here. He's going to see the earth in its broken down condition. And he has 1,000 years to think about what's coming to him. And of course, the Bible tells us at the end of that time that the holy city is going to descend from heaven with us in it, and Yahweh's throne will be there, and it's going to sit down here on earth, and then Yahweh raises all the wicked back to life, and Satan and the wicked come up against the city, and then they will be destroyed in the lake of fire, and God's going to burn up sin and sinners and get rid of it. So this ceremony that they were to do every year represented what's going to happen at the end of time. And Satan wanted this ceremony to be lost because he didn't want the inhabitants of earth to realize what was going on. See, if you and I don't know, one of the big problems with many of the churches today is that they teach that you can just sin and sin and sin and sin, and you're not going to stop sinning till the day the Messiah shows up, and the Bible does not teach that. We're supposed to hate sin. We're supposed to realize that it's the reason he had to die, and he gives us power to overcome sin and get it out of our life. That's why the whole book of Revelation, every promise there is made to the overcomers. The overcomers. Those who overcome Satan and drive him out of their life. Now, we don't want to get discouraged and think, well, that's something I can never do, because it is difficult, but by the power of the Holy Spirit, we can do that. And so this ceremony was to show us all these things. Now let's continue on in Leviticus chapter 16 and verse 23. Leviticus 16:23. After they've taken the goat and the fit man has headed out into the wilderness with the goat, now the camp of Israel was pure. For that one moment there was no sin. Everybody had confessed their sins. They'd taken them to the temple. The goat was now carrying the sins and they were heading out, and there was no sin in the camp of Israel. There was perfect harmony there. That's why it was the day of at-one-ment, because they were all at one. Even though the veil was still there, there was no sin. It was perfect for that one moment. And at the end of time, we know it's going to stay perfect. And so when they finished this ceremony in heaven, 23 prefigures the finishing of the ceremony, it says, and Aaron shall come into the tabernacle of the congregation and shall put off the linen garments which he put on when he went into the holy place and shall leave them there. So the priest actually came back in here and he changed clothes. Verse 24, he says, he shall wash his flesh with water in the holy place and put on his garments and come forth and offer his burnt offering and the burnt offering of the people and make an atonement for himself and for the people. So this man was a sinful priest, so he had to come out and begin offering sacrifices again. But we know that when the Messiah is done, he won't have to do that. And if we turn back to the book of Revelation, keep your place in Leviticus, but turn back to Revelation chapter 19, we know the Bible tells us, and we're going to read it in a few minutes, that the Messiah is up there now, and he's ministering for us as the high priest. But the day is coming when he's going to return to earth. And Revelation 19 tells us about that. 19:11 says, I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of Yahweh. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty Yahweh. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that ye may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. And I saw the beast, and the kings of the earth, and their armies, gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse, and against his army. So in Revelation 19, when we read that, it doesn't say he has a vesture on that says anything about high priest anymore, does it? It says, on his vesture is written the words, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So when the priest finished his work, we just read about it. Let's turn back to Leviticus 16. When he finished his special work in his special ministerial garments, he took those garments off and he came forth. And when the Messiah finishes his work in heaven, he's going to take off his garments of ministry, and he changes, and he's then crowned King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he's coming forth now as king and conqueror. That's why he's pictured upon the white horse. And he's not going to be forgiving any more sins. So there's a short time there before, when he finishes the work in heaven, before he shows up here, that you and I are going to have to live without sinning. And it says he seals us. When he gives that command, we'll stay that way if we are that way. But if we're still full of sin and evil, we'll obviously stay that way. Verse 25 of Leviticus 16 says, and the fat of the sin offering shall he burn upon the altar. It represents the sin. Fat is the excess. And he that let go the goat for the scapegoat shall wash his clothes and bathe his flesh in water, and afterwards come into the camp. Even the person who had to touch the goat came back and washed himself and cleansed himself before they returned into the camp. 27, and the bullock for the sin offering and the goat for the sin offering, whose blood was brought in to make an atonement in the holy place, shall one carry forth without the camp, and they shall burn in the fire their skins, their flesh, and their dung. Obviously, the Messiah is never going to be burnt, but they had to do something with the carcasses of these animals, so they were to take them out and burn them and get rid of them. 28, and he that burneth them shall wash his clothes and bathe his flesh in water, and afterwards he shall come into the camp. And this shall be a statute forever unto you, that in the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, ye shall afflict your souls, and do no work at all, whether it be one of your own country, or a stranger that sojourneth among you. For on that day shall the priest make an atonement for you, to cleanse you, that ye may be clean from all your sins before Yahweh. It shall be a Sabbath of rest unto you, and ye shall afflict your souls by a statute forever. Did you notice he keeps saying forever? Do you think he ever intended for people to lose track of this event? This was something he wanted to happen every year, so that as little children grew up and as people grew up, they would know that the day was coming when the great day of atonement was going to be finished. And when it's finished, we're going to be at one with Yahweh. We're going to be able to see him. Verse 32, and the priest whom he shall anoint and whom he shall consecrate to minister in the priest's office in his father's stead shall make the atonement and shall put on the linen clothes, even the holy garments. And he shall make an atonement for the holy sanctuary, and he shall make an atonement for the tabernacle of the congregation and for the altar, and he shall make an atonement for the priests and for all the people of the congregation. 34, and this shall be an everlasting statute unto you, to make an atonement for the children of Israel for all their sins once a year. And he did as Yahweh commanded Moses. Now some people say these things that were given here were just given for the Jewish people. But we know the Jewish people kept the Passover until the Passover lamb came. They received the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, 50 days after the Messiah had died on one of his feast days. And do you think that he has finished this work that he's doing for us in heaven yet? So, therefore, this feast would obviously be an obligation of us to keep every year on that day. Because just like those people killed their little lambs all year long and they didn't really know what they were doing, they just did it because they were told. You and I are supposed to keep the Day of Atonement here and take that day to really think about our life, confess all our sins, and make sure that we are right with Yahweh. And if we do that every year, we look forward to what he's doing in heaven. We're showing by faith that we know you're up there and you're taking our sins and you're going to get them off of our record and place them back upon the one who caused us to do those sins. And the apostles, about just a couple more verses here. Let's turn back to Hebrews chapter 9. The early church understood all this. We've lost a lot of this today because of disobedience in the church. The people's eyes are not open and they don't understand these things. But Paul obviously understood them and he preached them to the Jewish people, and that's one of the reasons that many of them accepted the Messiah. In Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 23, Paul says, Hebrews 9 and verse 23, "It was therefore necessary that the pattern of things in the heavens should be purified with these." He's talking about blood, and he says it was necessary that this little temple here was the pattern of things in heaven, and it had to be purified with blood. It says, "But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these." There had to be better blood to purify in heaven. Now we know that the Messiah is not up there today bleeding in heaven, but he's come and lived and died, and what he did is he came to show that we could be obedient to Yahweh and keep all his rules and do what was right. And he was sacrificed here, and so he's in heaven with his merits. And Paul's saying there had to be something better to take up to heaven than the blood of sheep and goats here on earth. Verse 24, he says, "For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figure of the true." He said Christ, our Messiah, is not entered into this temple, which is the one made with man's hands, which is a figure of the true, or is a little representation of the true one in heaven. Then he says, "But into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of Yahweh for us." So he's not entered into this little temple on earth. He's entered into the presence of the Father for us. 25, "Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entered into the holy place every year." So he's talking about the Day of Atonement, once a year. He says it's not that the Messiah had to die every year. Verse 26, "For then must he have often suffered since the foundation of the world, but now, once in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." So he came just like at the end of the year. They had, for 359 days, they had confessed their sins with their little lambs. That would seem like a long time. And at the end of their cycle, the special lamb was brought that represented the Messiah. And Paul recognized that, and he says he's come once at the end of time to do these things for us. And just a few more verses here in chapter 10, beginning in verse 4 of chapter 10. We'll skip a few there. Hebrews 10 and verse 4, it says, "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin." Do you think a sheep could really take away your and my sin? Would that be a fair trade? It couldn't happen. Verse 5, "Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offerings thou wouldest not, but a body thou hast prepared me." The Father, Yahweh, didn't really want to see lambs and goats slain. He doesn't like any death. But he had to set this up to show us the plan of salvation, and so we could partake in that and show our faith in the Messiah by doing that. See, some people have the idea that everybody is saved under different things. They call it the dispensation of this and the dispensation of that. But the people who lived in the Old Testament, they had to have a way for salvation. So they brought their little lamb down, confessed their sins upon him, and by doing that, they were confessing faith in the Messiah who would come. They were looking forward to him, and we today look back upon him. Everybody was saved in the same manner. It wasn't obedience one time and you didn't have to obey later. It was always obedience, and it was always you had to have a sacrifice for your sins. Verse 6 of Hebrews 10 continues, it says, "In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, thou hast had no pleasure." The Father really had no pleasure in these things. He was partaking in it to show us what had to be done. What had to be done so we could be one with him again, like Adam and Eve were in the beginning. Verse 7, this is speaking about the Messiah. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book, it is written of me. In other words, all the prophecies in the Bible were written about the Messiah. To do thy will, O Yahweh. The Messiah came to do the Father's will. And he did it and showed us what we're supposed to do. Verse 8 says, above when he said, sacrifice and offerings and burnt offerings and offerings for sin thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O Yahweh. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. So he took away this old ceremony, and he's established the second, and he's gone into heaven to appear there for us and do these things. Verse 10 says, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. One time he did this, just like they did this special lamb, one time at the end of each cycle, which represented the whole history of the earth. Verse 11, and every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. He's referring back to their lambs and things they sacrificed. Verse 12, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. So by his one offering he has perfected us forever. He's sanctified us. We have to take hold of his offering, believe in it, confess our sins, and then he will sanctify us. And if we're sanctified, we'll be sealed holy. In other words, he'll help us overcome our sins. Verse 15 says, whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us, for after he had said before, this is he's saying the Holy Spirit spoke in the Old Testament, saying, verse 16, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith Yahweh. Now notice what the covenant really was. I will put my law into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. So in other words, he was going to help us. He was going to put in our mind and help us through our conscience obey him so we wouldn't be sinning against him. Verse 17, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. So he told them, he said, you're not going to remember our sins anymore. And where remission of these is, there's no more offering for sin. What's remission mean? You ever heard it say someone's cancer went into remission? It's not growing, right? It's not laying dormant. It's gone. You can't see it. You can't find it. That's the way our sins are supposed to be. Sin is supposed to be in remission because we're supposed to stop doing it. It's supposed to be gone. Verse 19, look what it says for us. These are the glorious words. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. You and I can have holiness today. The people back then could not enter into the most holy place, but we today can pray directly to the Father. We have to pray in the name of the Messiah and by his blood, but we can pray directly to him. So Paul says, verse 19, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. And that same boldness is supposed to give us strength and power to overcome our sins. Because if I continue to fall to Satan every day, I'm really disgracing the Messiah and his sacrifice. I'm claiming to be one of his, but saying he doesn't have enough power to keep Satan away from me. I'm mocking him in a way. Verse 20, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us, through the veil, in other words, through the veil, he's gone through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And having a high priest, verse 21, and having a high priest over the house of Yahweh, let us draw near with a true heart. We have to look at ourselves and make sure we really have a true heart. Because a lot of people today, honestly, do not have a perfect true heart. We still have things we're holding back, and he wants it all. He demands it all. 22, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So what's that say? Our evil conscience, our old mind is supposed to be gone. We're supposed to be thinking about this every day and purifying our lives by the power of the Holy Spirit. 23, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. Let's hold on tight. Don't waver. We're supposed to be like a rock, anchored to Yahweh, like a rock, not moving. 24, and let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. So we're supposed to hold each other up, love each other, help each other do good works, correct each other if we're doing wrong, help each other. 25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. So it says we're supposed to come together and think about these things and talk about them, study them, and be edified in fellowship. More and more as we see the day approaching, and we know the day is almost here. It's almost here. 26, for if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment in fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. So we're told we need to not willfully sin anymore. He's given us this great ceremony to show us what he's doing for us. And we know he's always faithful and he always fulfills his part. And now it's up to you and I to fulfill our part. Because one day soon, the day of atonement will be finished in heaven. And there won't be any more grace. Just judgment. But we don't have to fear that day. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy great name. We thank you for the day of atonement. We thank you for the beautiful object lessons that you've stooped so low down to meet us and show us these things and teach us them. Thank you for your love and kindness to them. We ask that you pour out your Holy Spirit upon us today in a special way. Help us to overcome Satan and sin. Help us to live the life of thy Son here so that we can honor you and show people that it's possible yet, even in our sin-ridden world, to live like you've commanded. Bless us this day. Bless our family and friends and loved ones. Bless all those who will be thine in the end. Help us all to draw nearer and nearer to you. Draw us close unto you, for we're like people groping in the dark, and if you didn't reach out to us and take hold of us, we couldn't find you. Bless us and draw us in. Help us to have a home in heaven with you soon. In the glorious holy name of thy Son, and by his blood we ask these things. Thy will be done, Almighty Father. Amen.